Well, this has been a tremendous week for me, just a great week of blessing, as George shared, that we were together at Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. from Wednesday to Friday, and 500 pastors from around the country gathered, some as far away as Hawaii, and they gathered for one purpose. They understand that America is at a moral crossroads. America is in deep trouble, and that the Church of Jesus Christ is the one that needs to stand in the gap and make a difference and bring about a change, a revival, and a reformation in our land. And that they, as pastors, have a critical role in being salt and light and leading their congregations to be salt and light. And I tell you, it's a great encouragement to my heart. For many years now, I've been testifying in Annapolis and involved in things that many pastors don't want to have anything to do with. They feel like, oh, that's political. You can't get involved in that. You can't do that. You shouldn't do that. Just preach the gospel, win souls, and get them on the road to heaven. Forget about all that stuff. And so it was a great and heartening encouragement to see all these pastors gather to find out, what do they need to know? What do they need to do to make a difference in our culture? And so, as I shared with many of the pastors, the ministry we're doing in terms of teaching people the Christian history and heritage of our land, teaching people that God's law, the Bible, was the foundation upon which our founding fathers built this country, it was a great encouragement, as many of them said, I want to teach that to my congregation. I want my people to understand those principles and take those principles into the world so that they can inform others about the true history of our land, that it was a Christian nation, that it was founded on God's law, God's word, his Bible, as the absolute truth, and every law must be in agreement with that to be legal in the time of our founding fathers. And so sharing with pastors like that was a great encouragement to me, because it is my passion as well. And then on Friday, I had a very special opportunity with a pastor I met, that we became friends, and he invited me to join him for a press conference that was going to be held on the steps of the Supreme Court. A press conference that was going to call America to pray, specifically to pray for the Senate, to pray for an end to the filibuster, to pray that justice be done in our land. Well, if you remember Friday, it was pouring down rain, cats and dogs all morning, and so obviously it couldn't be held outside, and Faith and Justice, the ministry that was sponsoring this and putting this press conference together, held it in their house, townhouse, directly behind the Supreme Court building. And so we went over there, and there was five pastors that shared with those gathered, a number of newspapers and C-SPAN, and I don't know the other broadcast that was there. But I hadn't thought out my thoughts clearly, but the Lord gave me what to say. And it was clear, the opportunity to share with those who were watching, those who were reading what would be written, that God had founded our republic, that our founders founded our republic on God's truth, on God's word. And that any law made in our land that is in violation of the supreme law of the universe, God's law, God's word, the Bible, any law made in violation of that is no law at all. That's what our founders said. And that they said it very clearly in the Declaration of Independence when they said the law of nature, and that second phrase, the law of nature's God, that second phrase meant the Bible. And our founders clearly stated that. And so I was pleased that C-SPAN not only picked it up, but at least aired that clip twice, so that thousands or hundreds of thousands, I don't know how many people saw it, heard the truth. Whether they believe the truth or not is another thing, but they heard the truth. And so that was a great opportunity to be able to share that with a widespread audience like that. So there was many great things that took place in D.C., and then we traveled up to Lancaster, and God gave me the opportunity there to speak to a conference that was gathered to talk about the issues of what's happening in our nation, and to talk about how God's word relates to what we are to do as citizens. I shared about what the duty of a Christian juror is and what we as jurors can do in that role. And I shared what we as Christians need to understand about the First Amendment and what a truly free church is, a church that's not 501c3, a church that's not incorporated, which is what we are here at Cornerstone, a truly free church. And that as well was a great encouragement. So it was a fantastic week all in all, and there was only one fly in the ointment. On Thursday, a couple of us had made appointments with our state senators in Maryland, Mikulski and Sarbanes, and their office had said, well, the senators are very busy, but if they're in, they will meet with you, even if it's only for a few moments. And if they're not available, one of the staff members from their office will be glad to meet with you. And so we went over to, and they knew where we were coming from, that we had been part of the Family Research Council's pastor's briefing, so they knew we were Christian pastors who were conservative, who believed in the rule of God's law. They knew all these things when we walked into the office, and we were given the brush off. We were not even allowed to meet with any of the staffers. Oh, they're too busy. They got other things to do. And I was wearing my Ten Commandments tie. And so I know that didn't help me at all. And I didn't care. Because, you see, we need to proclaim God's truth boldly. And the fact that we were not liked because we're Christians in those two senators' office, that we weren't even given the time of day, basically, by their staff, really was no surprise to me or to the others that joined me in going to our Maryland senators. You see, Christians are not appreciated in the world. Christians are not liked. And as a matter of fact, Christians are definitely not valued by the world. You don't have to look far to see that. Whether it's television, which I never encourage you to watch, but if you do, you'll see Christians denigrated all over the place, or in newspapers. When Christians stand up for God's truth, they're denigrated as a bunch of right-wing nut fanatics and so on, and all of that sort of thing. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are sharing your faith in the world, you are going to be disrespected, disliked, and definitely not valued. And if you're a sensitive person, that hurts. I mean, nobody likes to be disliked. Nobody likes to be disvalued and considered worthless or ridiculed. Nobody likes that. I know that Pete goes out with a truth truck and he gets attacked for doing that, but he's sharing the truth about the evil of abortion. And those sort of things don't earn us any honor or praise in the world. Instead, they earn us ridicule. The truth I want to share with you this morning gives you God's perspective on who we are. Who we are in His sight. Because when you think about it, it really doesn't matter what the newspapers, or what the TV news media, or what even the president or anybody else thinks about you and I as Christians. It doesn't matter what the opinions of Sarbanes and Mikulski are about you and I as Christians. What really matters, what's most important, is what God thinks about you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take your Bible, open to Acts chapter 2 this morning. The event that Acts chapter 2 records was actually last Sunday, because last Sunday we were looking at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were kind of a week behind in terms of keeping up with the calendar, but that's okay. If you happen to find an old calendar, you'll find the event that we see recorded here in Acts chapter 2 is called Whit Sunday, W-H-I-T Sunday. Whit Sunday is kind of a strange name. It's probably something you don't hear or see much about. As a matter of fact, most Christians don't even know what it's about. But in the history of the church, back in the early church, there was two most important celebrations of all. One was Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And a great day of celebration that is. The second day, Whit Sunday, was an equally great celebration. As a matter of fact, Christmas, celebration of Christ's birth, wasn't even on the radar screen of the early church. That was no significance to them. But these 2 days, Resurrection Sunday and Whit Sunday, were the most significant events. That name Whit Sunday comes from an established practice by the second century of the church of on this Sunday, Whit Sunday, it being a special high occasion for baptism. That if people were considering baptism, they might delay their baptism and say, I want to do it on that Sunday, Whit Sunday. And all those who were being baptized, of course, were clothed in white robes for the baptism, and then came the name Whit, or White, Whit Sunday. Let's look at that event itself in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and in the parts of Libya and adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? The day that had come was the feast of Pentecost. And if you study the Jewish, we won't take time to look at Leviticus 23, but if you study the Jewish details of this, it was one of the three highest holy days in the Jewish calendar. There were 3 days in the Jewish calendar where every good Israelite male was to go to Jerusalem for a special worship and celebration. And we know one is Passover, when our Lord was crucified. This second one is Pentecost. The third one is the Feast of Booths that occurs in October or November, late in the fall season. So these were 3 times that Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come. But actually, Pentecost was the one that gathered the most from around the world because travel was difficult in those days. Earlier at Passover time, often there were very severe storms on the Mediterranean, particularly when Passover was in March, and so it's difficult to travel. If you're traveling by water, you wouldn't choose Passover as the festival to come. You'd choose Pentecost. And likewise, with the Feast of Booths, late in the fall, the weather turns bad and travel becomes more difficult. The result was, in the history of Judaism, this festival, Pentecost, became the one where the most people from all around the world, who were either Jews or proselytes, that is, they became converted to Judaism, they would descend upon Jerusalem. So Jerusalem had more pilgrims in the city at this festival than any of the other festivals celebrated in the Jewish calendar. What was the Feast of Pentecost all about? Just to give you a brief summary, it was basically the first fruits of the harvest were being offered to God as an offering of thanksgiving. One might think, now, first fruits, that's kind of a strange time of year. Well, you need to understand their climate and their geography are different than ours, and we don't think of harvest until October, but they had 2 harvests, a harvest here at this time of year, and then also a harvest in the fall. And so this was that first harvest, and when the first fruit principle is, when the farmer went out and he reaped from his field, he would take of the very first fruits that he had reaped, and he'd bring those and offer them to God. And that's what the Feast of Pentecost was about, offering the first fruits of the harvest to God. And the purpose, of course, was to express to God thanksgiving for the fertility of the soil that produced these crops, thanksgiving for the rain. If you know anything about Israel, you know it's a very semi-arid region, and if the rain doesn't come, then the crops don't grow, and you don't have anything to eat the next part of the year. So they were very dependent on the rains, and so they would be thanking God for his goodness and for his provision for all of their needs, and offering up a portion of what they had gathered in the first fruits to God there in Jerusalem. Now you think of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Why did God choose the Feast of Pentecost to do that? There's obviously a reason. God just doesn't do things arbitrarily and say, well, I'll flip a coin and, well, that looks like a good day to do this. No, God did this with a very specific purpose in mind. You notice what happens. Well, we don't have time to read the rest of the chapter, but when Peter preaches his sermon beginning in verse 14 all the way through the end, if you go all the way to verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In other words, 3,000 people came to faith in Christ on that first Pentecost Sunday and were swept into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the first fruits of the harvest yet to come. You see the connection? Pentecost was the feast of first fruits, and here we have the first fruits spiritually of the harvest of what is yet to come. The harvest of the souls of those around the world who would come to faith in Jesus Christ. This day, that first Pentecost Sunday, was the first fruits of what was to come. And so the Holy Spirit's descent and coming at that day was particularly meaningful in that respect. Now when the Holy Spirit came, he came with 3 signs, 3 visible or audible signs that let people know that something tremendous was happening here. We see the first sign there is the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. A sound that they could tell was from heaven coming down on the place where they were. By the way, in our Bible study Sunday morning, 9:30, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about this passage, and I said I thought that this took place in the upper room. Well, upon further studying this passage, I'm convinced that I was wrong about that. I believe this actually took place in the temple. You see, the word house used there in verse 2, oikos, the Greek word for house, has the meaning that it can be a person's home, but it also can refer to the house of God, the temple. For instance, when Jesus cleansed the temple and drove the money changers out of the temple, he said, "This is my Father's house." He didn't say, "This is my Father's temple." That's what he meant, but he didn't use those words. In other words, that word house can refer to the temple. And furthermore, in studying this passage, you notice in verse 2, when the Holy Spirit descended upon them, they were sitting. They were sitting down. And then verse 14, we find that Peter, having been sitting down, the Holy Spirit descends on him. He immediately stands up, and the other apostles stand up in verse 14 with him, and then Peter proceeds to preach the gospel, and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ from that one sermon, and that is recorded there in verse 41. So we see that Peter's sitting, the other apostles are sitting, the Holy Spirit descends upon them, then Peter stands up, preaches a sermon, 3,000 people come to Christ. There's no indication in this chapter that they moved from the upper room over to some other place in town. And so the place where he was preaching had to be a place where at least 3,000 could hear him, and probably more than 3,000. Every indication I have is that it was in the temple that this took place. The apostles were very good Orthodox Jews, which means we know from the details of how the Pentecost festival was celebrated, they would arise before dawn on that morning. They would prepare themselves and they would go. They would not eat anything. They would not touch any food. They would not break fast with a breakfast. They instead would go directly to the temple at sunrise. And at sunrise, the morning offering was offered. The morning sacrifice was offered and a worship service of prayer and fasting took place. And then later that morning at 10 a.m., a feast began when they broke their fast at 10 a.m. And the instructions we have in Leviticus 23 tells us that at that feast, they were to invite the strangers, they were to invite the poor, they were to invite the Levite to join them in this feast before the Lord, enjoying the fruit of the harvest that they had just brought in. And that this festival and this feast would go on for days. So in other words, the apostles, as good Jews, they would have been in the temple before sunrise. They would have been there for the morning sacrifice, and they would have been there for the worship that took place. And when the Spirit came upon them, it came in the temple. And that's important for a moment. I'll mention why it's important that they were in the temple when the Spirit came upon them. But first, the Spirit came as a rushing, mighty wind. And you know, Jesus described the Holy Spirit that way. If you keep your finger there in Acts 2, turn back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. This is the scene where Jesus was interacting with Nicodemus, a religious leader of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night to ask Jesus some specific questions, and Jesus began to tell Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus was puzzled by all this, and Jesus responded to him in verse 7, John 3, 7, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so the image of wind or the sound of that wind was very clearly connected with the Holy Spirit. God breathed on his disciples, on his apostles in this sense. He breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Reminds us of what God did in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2 of Genesis, where there was Adam formed by God's hand of clay and laying there lifeless. And God breathed onto Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being, a living soul. The breath of God brought him to physical life. Here, the breath of God brought spiritual life to the apostles and to the disciples. And so that's the picture of the wind as the descent of the Spirit came on that first Pentecost. The second sign of the Spirit's descent is fire. Fire over the heads. And if you look in your bulletin, there's an artist's rendition. We don't know exactly what it looked like. Nobody had a camera to take a picture there that day. But there's an artist's rendition of what a flame of fire over the head of each one who's received the Spirit looked like. But this one has always puzzled me. The wind is clear to understand. That's connected with the Spirit. How in the world is a flame of fire over the head of each of the disciples? What's in that? Oh, there must be some meaning to it. It just can't be thrown in there. God had a reason for a flame of fire. And by the way, this never happened again. This only took place this one time, at this instance in time. It never happened again. There was never a time when a person received the Spirit of God that a flame of fire appeared over their head ever again. It's recorded. So what was it about this? And as I was searching through scripture to kind of discover what is the meaning of this flame of fire, I ran into the passage in 2 Chronicles, Old Testament book that perhaps you haven't spent much time studying in, but it's a great study, 2 Chronicles. And going to chapter 6, the context here in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 is the building of the first temple in Jerusalem. Solomon was commissioned by God to build the temple, a place where God would be worshipped, a place where God himself would dwell. And he built this temple and he completed this temple, and as he did, he prayed a prayer of dedication, and that's what's recorded for us here in 2 Chronicles 6, picking it up at verse 17. "And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Here he's just completed this enormous construction project at great expense. Billions of dollars was spent, marble and gold and silver and tapestry, just a spectacular thing, we're told in the descriptions of it. And he says, this temple's inadequate. This temple won't do. This temple we made can't possibly contain the God of the universe. No way. What we have made with men's hands cannot possibly contain you. It's very interesting. Solomon was already saying that the temple he had just finished building was inadequate. It could not possibly house the Almighty God of the universe. And from that point forward, God did dwell at the temple in Jerusalem until his glory departed at another point in time. But from Pentecost forward, we're going to see that God's presence and God's dwelling no longer was connected with that physical building in Jerusalem called the temple. From the day of Pentecost forward, God's glory was no longer connected with a specific building in a specific city, in a specific state, in a specific geography of the world. We're going to see the change that took place. And God decided what Solomon said here is true. A building made with human hands cannot possibly contain the Lord God of the universe. Instead, God was preparing a new temple, and a temple that is not made by human hands, as we'll see in a moment. Well, let's go on with what Solomon was praying, jumping on down to verses 32 and 3. All of this is good reading, but we don't have time to look at all of it. Look at 2 Chronicles 6:32. "Moreover, in the midst of his prayer," and by the way, he's just made a whole series of prayer requests for the Israelites. "God, would you do this when the Israelite comes to the temple to worship you and pray?" And what does he interject in the middle of that prayer? Verse 32. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to for all which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Look at this prayer that Solomon's praying. He's praying that this temple would not just be for the Jews, it would not be something that was just nationally theirs, but rather it would be a temple for all the peoples of the nations and all the peoples of the world, that would come to Jerusalem, that come to worship the one true God, come to learn about his truth from his word. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the pattern that God established was for the world to come to Jerusalem and commune with the one Lord God and worship the true God of the universe. Come to Jerusalem was the message. Come to the temple. But the temple was never just built for one nation. You recall the reason Jesus drove out the money changers and those who were buying and selling in Jerusalem, in the temple rather. He drove them out because he said, this is my Father's house, this temple, and it is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you have turned it into a den of thieves. You see, if you were to walk in the temple of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, I don't believe we have anyone of Jewish descent here. We're all Gentiles. And it would mean that we could only go into the court of the Gentiles, the very outer courts of the temple. Inside there was another court for the Jews. Inside that was a court for the men. Inside that was a court for the Levites and priests. And inside that, you know, all the way down to where only ultimately the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and be in God's very presence there. If you were a Gentile, you had to stay in the outer court there, the court of the Gentiles. And what took place in Jesus' day, they turned the outer court of the Gentiles into a marketplace, a place where they were exchanging money to be able to make the offerings in the temple, where they're buying and selling doves and sheep and goats, and it was a marketplace. So if you were a Gentile and you walked into Jerusalem wanting to worship the one true God, you couldn't worship him for the cacophony there of all these animals and all this commotion. It was a commercial marketplace. And Jesus said, away with this. This is to be a house of prayer for all nations. That's the purpose of the temple. It was a place where the people of the world could come and worship the one true God. And so Jesus drove out the money changers, but then he went further than that. He said, this temple is finished. This temple is done for. If you have your finger there and put it in Acts chapter 2, if you turn to Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the disciples are there in the temple, and this is in the last week of Jesus' life between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And Mark 13, verse 1, then as he, Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus spoke a curse and a prophecy about the temple, that it was going to be completely destroyed. Why? Because the temple was not God's permanent structure on earth. It was a temporary structure, and the temple was finished. The temple had failed to do what God commissioned it to do, to be a house of prayer for all peoples, that people would come from around the world to the temple to worship the one true God. Jesus condemned the temple. It had failed what God had intended it to do, and God was about to replace the temple. And go ahead, let's read what happens next in Solomon's prayer. In chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good. For his mercy endures forever. What an amazing sight. Fire from heaven, consuming all that was on the altar, those sacrifices that were laid out, burnt up. Keep that image in mind. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2. Fire came down from heaven and was over the heads of each of those disciples and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they were the living sacrifices. You see, it was the dead sacrifices on the altar in Solomon's day that were burned up by the fire. And God's design for his people is that we be living sacrifices. And so the fire came down upon those apostles and disciples, indicating that God had changed the structure and the function of his temple. That the temple of God was no longer something made with human hands, a building constructed there in Jerusalem. And Jesus said that temple's going to be done away with. It was in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. But it was done away with because it failed to fulfill God's purposes, to be a place where all people of the world could come and discover the truth about God, come and learn the truth, and come and sacrifice and ultimately become part of the kingdom of God. The third sign of the Spirit's descent upon the people there in Jerusalem, upon the believers, was a speaking miracle. These people had never studied the languages that they began to speak in. If you've ever studied a foreign language, you know it's work. I remember taking French in high school. I think it was my most hated subject, you know. Perhaps it was a different language for you. And then in college, I took Greek, and in seminary, Hebrew. Language study is hard work. I mean, even if you work for years at it, you don't ever master it perfectly that you could be fluent in another language. And yet these people instantly were fluent in a language that they had never studied. It was a known human language they were speaking, not some utterance of something that was not a human language. A known human language was being uttered from their lips. And those who heard them, what did they hear? Look back in Acts 2, verse 8 says, We hear each in our own language in which we were born the marvelous things of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed in the languages of the people who gathered from all over the known world at that time there to Jerusalem. They were hearing the gospel in their own language. You see, the first temple had failed to fulfill its purpose. The second temple was now fulfilling its purpose because the second temple was the people of God filled with the Spirit of God proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. The world had assembled there in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, the world was hearing the gospel because God had changed his temple from a temple made by human hands to a temple made by God himself, his people. That is the temple that you and I are. In a sense, this speaking miracle was a reversal of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel? They were building a religion. It really is a one-world religion they were building to reach God by their own devices, by their own plan and power. And God looked down and said, that's evil. I'm going to bring an end to that. And the way he brought an end to it is he confused their language. That's the birth of, up to that point in time, humanity had one language. But at Babel, God divided the languages and created all the language groups that we have in the world today. At Babel. And this is a reversal of that. Because God is now creating one people of all languages, all tongues, all nations and tribes. One people who come and worship in truth and spirit and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Scripture is very clear to us that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have become the temple of God. Does that sound preposterous? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20 state this very plainly. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of God. And he says, flee all sorts of sexual immorality, flee sin, because if you don't flee sin, if you sin and you don't repent and confess and get rid of that sin in your life, what happens? You fail to fulfill your function as the temple of God. You create a situation in your life spiritually where you cannot complete what God wants you to do, what God designed you to be as his temple. What's your design as his temple? To take the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, to share within your spiritual influence, your circle of influence, with those people that you go to school with, those people that you work with, those people in your community, those people in your family, to share with those people the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the Old Testament pattern of the world coming to the temple in Jerusalem, God reversed at Pentecost. Instead of the world come to hear and come to worship God there in Jerusalem, in that one city, at that one physical temple, God has made his people the temple. And he said to his people, go into all the world. He said to his temple, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody, everyone. And that's what we are to do as a temple. But Paul's saying here, you cannot fulfill your function as a temple in this world if you allow sin unconfessed and unrepented to hold you back. You see, evangelism and worship go hand in hand. They were worshiping the Lord here. The Lord fell upon them, filled them with the Spirit, and they began to speak God's truth and share God's truth with the lost. By the way, we need to be clear that sharing the gospel doesn't mean just a limited part of God's truth. Yes, it includes the basic essentials of how a person can come to faith in Jesus Christ. But anytime we're sharing any of God's truth with us, with someone, we're doing evangelism. When I was sharing on C-SPAN that God's Word, the Bible, is the foundation of our nation and the foundation of law in these United States of America, that was a form of sharing the good news. Because many people have not heard that truth about God's Word. Many people need to understand what God's Word says about law and government. That's part of sharing the good news, the whole counsel of God, with the lost. Evangelism really is not so much a project that we do, it's what we are as the temple of God. It's how we function if we're filled with the Spirit and allowing God to use us in this world to be that place where people can discover the truth about who God is and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and be restored to a relationship with him. When I was in college, two college buddies and myself decided to take a vacation together, a bicycle camping trip, which is pile all your stuff on your bicycle and go riding around and camp as you went. We got into one particular town in, I believe, if I remember correctly, it was on Nantucket Island up in the New England area. And we were hanging out there in a park, and we met a Christian who had a guitar and was just kind of playing and singing some songs. And we went over, migrated over to this pizza shop to get something to eat. And we were sitting outside this shop on a warm summer evening. he's playing the guitar, and we're just singing, you know, Christian contemporary songs and just enjoying some time of worship. And before we knew it, we looked around, and this kind of crowd had gathered. We weren't street musicians. It wasn't our purpose to do that. We were just worshiping the Lord, and people gathered, and we began to share the gospel with people in that small crowd that gathered. And one fellow in particular whose life was a real sad story in many respects, his name was Pitsy, and I had the privilege that evening to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, evangelism and worship go hand in hand. When we are the temple of God, when we're functioning as we're supposed to, when we've confessed sin and rid our life of that which makes us impure, that which would cause us to fail in our function as the temple, then God's going to use us. He's going to use us every place we go. He's going to use us in all that we do. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ is to go into the world, be salt and light, spread the fragrance of Christ wherever you go, tell the gospel in your sphere of influence, and while the world may look on you with disdain, disrespect, and dislike, they do so because they do not like the temple of the Lord God. Don't let their attitude towards you affect you. Recognize that what God sees you as, he sees you as his temple, because indeed, if you are a Christian, you are the temple of God. His Spirit resides within you, and his Spirit can fill you and empower you to function in this world as he has designed you to. When you're not appreciated, when you're not liked, when you're not valued because you're a Christian, remember this, you are extremely valuable in the eyes of Almighty God. You're extremely significant to the work that he is seeking to do in this world. He has made you his temple through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so be filled with the Spirit, and as the temple of God, go into this world and preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Lord and that he is Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are amazed and humbled that you would choose us to be your temple in this world. We pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you would empower us and use us and make us witnesses, make us salt and light. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name.